We left off last week. Abram and Sarai, or Abraham and Sarah, had gone down to Egypt. They had that whole story of how they had become, Abraham had perpetrated the half-truth about Sarah being his sister rather than his wife. And we pick up with verse 1 of chapter 13, where it says, "Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south." And that's just simply, sometimes you hear about the word Negev, or they'll talk about the Negev of Israel. It's just simply the Hebrew word for south. And so they were, even though they were going north from Egypt, it says that they went to the south, which is that part of Israel called the Negev. And so, you know, everything turned out all right, didn't it? I mean, they had that thing where they kind of perpetrated this half-truth on Pharaoh, but after all, no harm, no foul. They came back with more stuff than they had when they went down there. God protected them, even though he messed up, didn't he? Well, more than likely, it says that not only did Pharaoh give them a lot of livestock and a lot of gold and jewelry, but he also gave them a lot of men servants and maid servants. And very possibly this is where Sarah had picked up Hagar, her handservant, maid servant, that we'll read about when we get to chapter 16. And of course, it was through their acquiring of her that, we're still feeling the ramifications of that. And, you know, not only did that happen, you know, not only did Abraham follow his own flesh as he rationalized the legitimacy of going down to Egypt when they were in the middle of this drought, but oftentimes whenever we follow our flesh, we usually take someone with us. And of course, we know that he took his nephew Lot, who had been with him ever since they had left Ur in Macedonia. And Lot had learned some ways, possibly where he picked up his wife as well. And sometimes whenever we go the way of our flesh and we have those that are attached to us in some way or another, they follow with us. And even though we might get our eyes opened and we turn away and we come back into the light, those that we've taken down with us sometimes stay in the world of Egypt. And it says, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been in the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. You know, he had to go back where he started. He had to go back to the beginning, this place where he'd first pitched his tent, between Bethel and Ai. You know, the bad news is that he had to go back and start over. This whole sojourn down into Egypt was wasted time. He may have gained some of the world's goods, but he had lost ground with the Lord. And he had to go back and start over at the house of God, Bethel. That's the bad news. The good news is that he could. You know, and sometimes whenever we do that, we follow the way of our flesh, and we end up picking up the baggage that's part of that. We have to go back to a starting point. You know, God's mercies are new every morning. We can go to the tabernacle of the Lord, and we can confess our sins, and we can be washed clean, and we can start over. That's good news, but it's bad news that it's kind of wasted time and lost ground. But, you know, for years, you may be familiar with Floyd's Barbershop. It had been an institution in the town of Mayberry for decades, and it was known as the very best barbershop in Mayberry. Primarily because it was the only barbershop in Mayberry. Until one day, a competitor moved into town and he built a new upscale styling salon right across the street from Floyd's. And not only did he bring in the competition, but then first thing he did was hang out a banner that says, "We give $7 haircuts." Well, you know, Floyd was very concerned over this, and his fear was kind of short-lived, though, until he had this brainstorm, and the very next day he put out a sign and said, "We fix $7 haircuts." That's kind of what God does. You know, I had a hairstylist ask me one time, she said, "What's the difference, you know what the difference between a good haircut and a bad haircut is?" And I said, "No, what?" And she says, 2 weeks. Or in my case, 2 months. But You know, that's a good thing about the Lord, is that we can go to Him and He can fix our mistakes. He takes the $7 haircuts of our sojourns into Egypt, and He knows how to fix them. But we've got to go back to Bethel. We've got to go back to the house of God, which is what the word Bethel means. And so Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they couldn't dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And the Canaanites and Perizzites, as well as the Goodnites and the Impolites, they were all dwelling there in the land. And, you know, oftentimes, you know, here's Abraham and Lot, and they're fighting over possessions. You know, they're fighting over the herdsmen are having this squabbling over who has what, who has the right to what. And it's kind of my experience that, you know, oftentimes when that last shovel of dirt is thrown onto the coffin, the squabbling over the possessions already begins with the family members. And this is kind of the scene of what we have with Abraham and their families and Lot and his family. And the problem is they're here in the land of Canaan, and the Nitrites and the Overbites are watching them. You know, they're seeing all this fleshiness kind of being played out with them, with the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And so Abraham said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are all brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. And if you take the left, then I'll go to the right. And if you go to the right, then I'll go to the left." You know, Abraham just said, there's no reason. This is a big land. There's no reason for us to be squabbling. I mean, you go back and I'll go forth. You know, whatever you choose, you go forth and I'll go back. You know, and then we'll do the hokey pokey and we'll turn ourselves around. Because that's what it's all about. You know, Abraham is already coming to the place. He's already coming to this understanding that God is his provision. I don't know why my ringer is not turning off here. Hold on, let me turn this off. I'm so popular. He is already coming to this position where he understands and realizes that God is his provider, and that, you know, he doesn't have to worry about making sure that he's got the best land or the best possessions or the best flocks. And so Lot, verse 10, lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. And then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. You know, Abraham is beginning to walk by faith. But Lot is still walking by sight. You know, he'd seen his uncle doing that earlier, and he hasn't quite learned how to get away from all that. But Abraham is doing, he's beginning to understand what the faith walk looks like. And Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and he pitched his tent as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. You know, and we could say that finally, Abraham has obeyed the Lord. When he was a pagan in Ur of the Chaldees, up in the plain of Shinar, Babylon, modern-day Iraq, as he was up there and God called him, he said, "I want you to separate yourself from your family, and I want you to go to the place that I'm showing to you, that I'm going to give to you as inheritance." And so Abraham immediately packed up and got his father and his nephew. You know, he took some of his family. He separated from most of his family, took some of his family, and he went about halfway to the point to where God was going to show him. And he's been, his understanding of what it is to obey God has kind of been incremental up to this point. And now we finally come to this place where he has left his family. He separated himself from his family, and there he is in the land of Canaan where God was having to be. And it says, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now." Okay, now I can show you. Now I can start doing the work that I've been wanting to do with you for the last several years. But now I can get this thing done. Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. From the place where you are now. Here you are, you're in the center of the place where I've wanting you to get. And now that you're there, you can see the broadness of the horizons that I'm going to give to you. You know, even though Abraham was walking by obedience, or walking in obedience by faith now, God says, this is only the beginning of what I'm going to do for you. You know, now you're at a place where I can begin to show you. now you're at a place where you can begin to see how broad the horizons are. But even though we're, you know, when we come to that place where we take our hands off of the things of the world and we say, God, I'm going to trust you, then that's just the beginning. That you would think that that's the conclusion, that that's the goal. But God's in God's economy, from his persuasion, he's saying, no, that's just the beginning. Now you can see how great of things I will do. For all the land, verse 15, which you see, I will give you, and your descendants forever. You know, God doesn't need a peace deal in the Middle East to be able to hand the deed of the land of Canaan over to the descendants of Abraham. You know, he owns the whole world. And he says, I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give this to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, which is kind of an interesting thing that you're saying to a guy that's probably about between 84, 85, 86 years old at the time, and he's still childless. You know, I mean, we think of like some of the younger couples today that go after the career first and then they have children later in life, like in their mid-30s or early 40s. Abraham's in his mid-80s and his wife is in her mid-70s. And God is saying, your descendants are going to be like the dust of the earth. So that if a man could number the dust of the earth, even your descendants also could be numbered. So arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. You know, and we can think oftentimes what God has, as we come to that place where we are making, it's that choice of sanctification, that choice of being set apart for God, that we're not glommed onto the things of the world, that we are willing to put him not first in our life, but total in our life, and that everything else just kind of filters through that. And we come to that place, and then God begins to show us all the things that he will give to us. It's pretty amazing. And then it says, verse 18, that Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. You know, every time Abram pitched his tent, he always built an altar there too. No matter where he was a sojourner, he was a wanderer, he was a pilgrim. But everywhere he pitched his tent, everywhere he settled down for a time, you know, living this nomadic kind of shepherd, Bedouin kind of lifestyle, no matter where he would pitch his tent, though, he would always build an altar to the Lord, because he could always recognize that this is God's land, and wherever God had led him, it was a place where he would worship him. And this place of the terebinth trees, your Bible may say oak trees, this place is Hebron, is just west of the Dead Sea area, kind of in the middle of what is the Dead Sea today. And it's called the Judean wilderness. It's a very barren area today, but back in these days it was pretty this whole area around the Dead Sea was very lush and verdant and green. And the word Mamre, in fact, he was there by the terebinth trees, the oak trees of Mamre, and the word Mamre means strength or fatness. And so Abe's living large, you know, I mean, he's doing okay by himself. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 14, it came to pass in the days of, and I wish we could just take the Bible and pass it around tonight and you guys could read these names and the places that they're from. And I can laugh at you. I think that would be fitting. But it says, and it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, the king of Shinar, which is another name for that area between the Tigris and Euphrates, Arioch, the king of Elasar, Chuck, the king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of nations. They made war with Bera, the king of Sodom, and Bersha, the king of Gomorrah, and Shinab, the king of Admah, and this guy, Steve, who was the king of that place, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. Aren't you glad that Moses clarified that? You know, we think, where in the heck is Bela? He said, well, it's also known as Zoar. Oh, okay, now I know. Where he says, he's talking about Tidal, the king of nations. The word nations there is goyim in the Hebrew, which is the name, a goy is a Gentile. Goyim would be the plural of that. And so it just simply means he's the king of non-Hebrews. You know, a Gentile is anybody who's not Jewish. If you're not a Hebrew, you're a Gentile. So it's kind of a generic name. Sometimes it refers to a person's ethnicity. Sometimes it refers to their geography or their nationality. But it just simply, the word itself just means a non-Gentile. And there were all these guys that were from this plain of Shinar area. It was what would today be known as Iraq, and it would later become known as Assyria, and then Babylon, and then became part of the Persian Empire. But these were, when the Old Testament talks about kings, it's kind of like glorified mayors. You know, they were the king over a city state. They had a king, they had a city, and then maybe some suburbs around the area. But that was a king in those days. They were just a high-paid mayor. And this guy, Amraphel, had gotten together kind of a consortium of various Gentile kings from the plain of Shinar. And it says, all these, verse 3, joined in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea, which is another name for the Dead Sea because it is a salt sea. And it's the Valley of Siddim. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 14th year they rebelled. And in the 13th year. And then in the 14th year, I guess it took them a while to kind of muster an army. And so in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim. This would be a race of giants. That's one of the names for the various tribes of giant people that lived in those days. In Ashtaroth, Carnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and Emim in Shavath Kerathaim, and the Horites and their in their mountain of Seir, which is where the Edomites would later be, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh. We read about that more when we get to the book of Exodus, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And so this confederation of Babylonian kings came across the what we call the Fertile Crescent, and then they came down along the Transjordan side of the Jordan Valley and went all the way down to El Paran, which is today Eilat, which is the southern, it's a resort city right there on the southernmost tip of Israel on the Red Sea. And they attacked all these people along the way. And then they pushed as far as El Paran as they were taking over all of these different villages and people groups and even some giants along the way. And then they went westward to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh Barnea. And then verse 8 says, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admon, the king of Zoboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, for those of you that are tracking, went out and joined together in battle in the Valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of nations, and Amraphel, the king of Shinar, and Arioch, the king of Elasar, the four kings against five. So you had four kings from the valley of the plain, which would be the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the five kings of the plain and the four kings of the Babylonians. And in the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits. And the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fell, and some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains, implied that they got kind of bogged down in the tar pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and some fell there, and the remainder fell in the mountains. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, or the Old King James says, if you got the Old King James, it'll say either victuals or victuals. And they went their way, and they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and all his goods, and departed. So they go from Kadesh Barnea, and then they went up to the area of this five-city area, and they did battle, and they defeated them very soundly, and then took a bunch of people hostage and a bunch of goods. And they took Lot and a lot of other people, and they started heading back north, presumably on their way to go back to their place in the plain of Shinar. They had these cities of the plain under some sort of conscription. You know, they were paying some sort of tribute or suzerainty, I think is what the word is. They would pay tribute so you wouldn't invade them. And I guess they weren't paying the tribute. They were kind of delinquent on their taxes. And so this is the way they collected back taxes in those days. You know, we thought garnishing our wages might be bad, but this is definitely an improvement over the way they did it back then. And it says, then one who escaped, so somebody escaped from this battle, and he came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, right where we left him off in the last chapter, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Anar, and they were allies with Abram. So these terebinth trees of Mamre, he was a non-Canaanite or a non-Hebrew in the area that Abraham was dwelling with, and they kind of had some sort of a treaty together. And verse 14 says that when Abram heard that his brother, meaning his close family member, was taken captive, he armed 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and they went and pursued as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. Then he took back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and all his goods, as well as the women and the people. So as soon as Abraham heard this, he was able to mount up his own very personal militia of 318 men. I mean, these were guys that had a very particular set of skills that they'd acquired over a very long career, and they made them skills that would make themselves a nightmare to the Babylonians. And he took them. I mean, he was a fairly wealthy man to have a trained militia of 318 guys. You know, this is not counting all the other people that were traveling with him. So when he pitches his tent someplace, this is a moving city of several hundred, you know, probably 1,000 people that he has all depending upon him. And he had the means to actually have this trained militia. He didn't have to spend a year putting them together like the four kings of Babylon did. He had them already. And as soon as they heard, they mounted up on their camels and they started heading north. They got all the way to Homer, which is, or what's the name of the place? That place, yeah, Hobah. It says it's north of Damascus. And if you got the old King James, it says to the left of Damascus, or on the left hand of Damascus. And the way that they, you know, we always kind of think in terms of north is up, and we kind of, all the maps are kind of oriented that way. And in those days, everything was oriented to the east. In fact, the word orient means east. That's why we talk about the orient, and it's in the east. So whenever they would be looking east like this, and then to the left would be north. So this is a place that's well up into, I mean, this is north of Damascus. That's a long way that they had to go. And they met up with the Babylonians. They had a battle. They attacked them by night. And this militia of a little over 300 guys defeated these four combined armies. And somewhere along the way, they, as they were coming back, either going up or coming back, I always kind of picture it coming back because this is on the north side of Dan, but they passed through the city of Dan, most likely. That would have been the route. And actually, this gate, if you've ever been to Israel with us, you know this is one of the cool things that we do. This is the oldest excavated freestanding gate in the world. It dates back to the time of Abraham. This gate is 4,000 years old, and it's on the city of Laish, which was later changed to Dan. And here's a close-up of it. And Abraham, most likely, it doesn't say it in the Bible, but it's not a stretch at all to think that he would have passed through this gate, either coming or going or both, which is kind of cool, you know, to think that that's a long time ago, and we have geological evidence of it. And this is the last we're going to see of Lot until we get to chapter 19. So he goes and frees Lot and all the other people. They didn't lose a man. They came back with all 318 of their guys, and they soundly defeated these Babylonians. And it says in verse 17, as they're coming back to the south, that the king of Sodom went out and met him in the valley of Shavah, which that is the king's gate, after his return of the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him. And then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." And so the kings of Salem, which we find out in the New Testament is also Jerusalem. It was called Salem, then it became Jebus, and then when David took it, they changed it to the name to the city of David, and then later it became known as Jerusalem, which was basically its original name. And so the kings of Sodom and Salem go out to meet David and his returning armies in the Valley of Shavah. And archaeological evidence today suggests that this was a place just outside of the city of David, which would be in southern Jerusalem today, just south of what was then called Salem. And so they go out, and Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem, he pronounces this blessing upon Abram. He brings out some bread and wine to refresh them. These hundreds of people that are coming back, not only the army of 318, but then also the people that they rescued. And so he goes out and feeds them. And he pronounces this blessing where he says, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And then he, meaning Abram, gave him, meaning Melchizedek, a tenth of all. Now, this was before the law of tithing, okay? And there are those, I don't want to get sidetracked from the story too much, but there are a lot of people who will pick this story up as an evidence for the law of tithing today, because they'll say this predates the Levitical law that said everybody had to pay 10% of all of their income as a tithe. And since this predates this, it also antedates it. You know, since it was before the law, it's also after the law, and that we're still all under the law today. But I really think that's comparing apples and oranges. I think that there is a very striking difference between what was required of the people in the Old Testament and what should be our response to grace today, where in the Old Testament they were confined by the law. In the New Testament, we are confined by grace. And where in the Old Testament, 10% of everything they had to be paid back. But in the New Testament, we recognize that everything we have belongs to God. And so we respond accordingly. It's called, in the New Testament, it's called grace giving. And it's something that should be from our hearts. And as Paul said to the Corinthians, something that we joyously or hilariously give, because God loves a cheerful. And that word is where we get our word hilarious. He loves a hilarious giver. I don't really like talking about that sort of stuff, but if we were talking about any other kind of issue, if we were talking about stealing or murder or fornication or anything like that, and I came to a place in the Bible that dealt with that, and then I didn't talk about it because it was uncomfortable for me, I wouldn't be faithful to teaching the Bible. And I think that, you know, Abraham paying a tenth of his spoils to Melchizedek is something that we should take notice of. We're not under the tithe, but we do recognize that Abraham recognized a priest of the Most High God and was going to recognize that through his spoils. The name Melchizedek, the meaning of the name, means king of righteousness. And being the king of Salem, which the word Salem comes from the Hebrew word shalom, so he's also the king of peace. We see this being brought out very well by the writer of Hebrews as he expands on this. In Psalm 110, the psalmist says in Psalm 110, verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent," prophesying about the Messiah. He says, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And, the bread and wine that he brings out are a type of the communion table. Of course, we can see that without too much thinking about it, you know, and it's just a type of that. We think of bread and wine, and then that's where our mind go. They weren't having a communion service, but I think they're kind of setting the table for that, you know, as we could recognize that that is a type of the bread and wine that Jesus blessed in the Last Supper. You know, our story takes place, if we can kind of look at it this way in a timeline, our story takes place in the book of Genesis, which was about 4,000 years ago, about 2,000 BC. And then we don't hear about this Melchizedek again for another 2,000 years. We get to the book of Psalms. Actually, it's 3,000 years. 1,000 years. I shouldn't say that. It's 1,000 years. Yeah, that's right, 1,000 years. And then, because it was around 1,000 BC, and then we fast forward again to another 2,000 years as we come to the book of Hebrews. That's all we have about this guy in all the scriptures. You know, he's mentioned here in Genesis, kind of in passing almost. He gets just slightly more press than the king of Sodom gets. And then the psalmist just kind of makes this messianic prophecy in passing in Psalm 110. And then nothing else is said till we get to the book of Hebrews. And the writer of the Hebrews spends a couple of chapters talking about him. And it says that he is like, that Melchizedek is like the Son of God, because he didn't have any lineage. He didn't have being without father or without mother. And he wasn't saying that Melchizedek is the Messiah, that this was a theophany. And there are some people who believe that he was the pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. We do have examples of that. We'll see one in a few weeks when we get to chapter 22. But I don't really think that Melchizedek is. I think when it says that he was without mother and without father, what he was saying is that he had no Levitical lineage. You know, there was nothing that could, you could look at his pedigree and say, oh, well, he's a priest because he's of the tribe of Aaron, or he's of the tribe of Levi. Jesus had a pedigree. You know, he could trace his lineage all the way back to Aaron, but Melchizedek couldn't, not because he predated Aaron, but because there's no record that we have of his lineage. And the writer of the Hebrews' point is that this was a priesthood that was actually in many ways superior to the Levitical priesthood that was limited to the priest or the Kohanes. If you see Hebrew people today, the last name is Cohen. That's from the Hebrew word Kohen, which means priest. So most of the Kohens in the world today are probably descendants of Aaron in some way or another. But the author of the Hebrews' point is that this guy, this Melchizedek, who lived so many thousands of years ago, that kind of comes out of nowhere, and he blesses Abram, and he blesses the Lord Most High. He is a priest of God who never had the Old Testament book. He never had the book of Leviticus to tell him how to do this. He was before all of that. He just knew how to do it because he walked with God. He went with the light that was given him, and he was a priest of the Most High. What kind of relationship did he have? How was it communicated to him? We can only guess. But he took whatever light was given to him, and he was faithful to it. And he became a priest of the Most High. And as such, the writer of Hebrews says that he becomes a very perfect, this is a king priest. He was a priest of the Most High, and he was the king of Salem. He was the king of righteousness. And he makes a very apt type of Christ in the Old Testament. And then verse 21, we get to the king of Sodom, and it says that he said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. Now, most of us are familiar. I mean, even the city of Sodom, the name of Sodom has become to mean, have certain connotations, as today we speak of the word sodomy. And it comes from a direct connection to this town of Sodom. It's very decadent. It's the reason why God is going to destroy it later, and it's very idea kind of emulates evil and whatever that is anti-God. And he says, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. In chapter 14, verse 2, we see that his name was Bera, which means son of evil. And Sodom, king of Sodom, means burning. So he was not only the son of evil, but he was the son of evil, the king of burning, would be a literal translation of his name. So if Melchizedek shows to be a very apt type of Christ, which he does, according to the writer of Hebrews, I think this king of Sodom, this Bera guy, provides a very apt type of Satan, of the enemy. And he says to Abraham, he says, you take all the booty, all the stuff that they stole from us, When the Babylonians came through, you keep all of that. Give us back the persons. Literally in the Hebrew, that's the word nephesh, which means souls. And that, doesn't that sound so Satan-esque? You know, sign your soul over to me, and I'll give you all the goods of the world. All I want is your soul. And that's effectively what this guy is saying to him. And so Abram says in verse 22, he says to the king of Sodom, the son of evil, the king of burning, he says to him, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will take nothing, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham or Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me. And then he's saying these non-Hebrew guys that were in confederation with him, he says, Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. I'm not speaking for them. You know, they're pagans. They can have your pagan goodies. I'm not speaking for them. I'm just saying, as far as I go, I'm a man of God. I have made this commitment to the Lord God Most High, who is the possessor of heaven and earth, and I won't even take a thread from you, because I don't want you to ever say to somebody, see that thread? I gave that to Abraham. You know, you are not my provider. God is. I mean, after all, he had God's promise, didn't he? And I think what's so cool about Abram is there are some times when he would really grab onto that, where he would just, yes, God is my provider. I mean, this is a shining moment for him. But then there's other times where the things of the world spoke so loudly, and his circumstances would dictate his theology, and he would react to his surroundings rather than reacting to what God had told him. But it's the same as us. We all have God's promise too. God has promised to be our provider. He's promised to take care of us. And it's not that we can justify our carnal worldliness through some sort of pragmatic means, some sort of practical logic, but it's so that we can trust him. You know, we have the same promises as of God. And I know I'm kind of a broken banjo with one string on this, but Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is the word of God. And Solomon says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll take care of you. And this is what Abram is saying to Bella. God is my provider. You aren't. And I don't have to lean on you in any way, not even for something as insignificant as a piece of thread. You know, have you ever, we'll just kind of get a running start into chapter 15, but have you ever been sure that what you were doing was following the will of God, that he was leading you, guiding you into a certain thing? You know, you were praying about a decision or something like this, and you thought that God was directing your path, that you were not leaning on your own understanding, but in all your ways you were acknowledging him, and you believed that he was directing your path, only to at some point have second thoughts on it and just wonder if, you know, my heart is deceitful above all things. I could very easily have justified these choices that I was making because it makes good sense, and I just put God's name on it as a stamp of approval when maybe he wasn't leading me in this. Have you ever done that? I think we probably all have at some time. And I mean, could Abram have been at any point in all of this, could he have been maybe fearing? I mean, he had an army of 300 men. And could he have any point been fearing that maybe these kings would go back home and lick their wounds, get some more guys, and come back and retaliate? Or maybe the king of Sodom would have somehow gotten a burr under his saddle for Abraham kind of shining him on like that and done something to kind of retaliate from him. He could have. He could have. But he's learning this thing that we call the faith walk. He's learning what it is to trust the Lord. If we were to look at Abraham's grade card, his report card for this point, we can look at some of the things that God has done. For example, in the course of leaving his family and country, we can give him a C+, okay? I mean, James is going to tell us later that he's a personal friend of the headmaster, so maybe we'll just upgrade him to a B-, you know, because he's a friend of God. Going down to Egypt, F. I mean, that was so fleshly, it was 100% USDA, wasn't it? I mean, it was pure beef. So he gets an F on that. Dividing the land with Lot, when he told Lot, you go left, I'll go right, you go right, I'll go left. That was a good thing. I mean, that's kudos to Abe, you know. And we'll give him an A- for that. That was a pretty good one. Refusing the booty from the king of Sodom, we're going to give him an A. And the only reason I don't give him an A+ is because we're going to reserve that for chapter 22. But that's pretty good. I mean, learning to walk by faith is learning not only to do what God says, but also to be listening carefully to what he doesn't say. You know, not in so much a conscious way where we analyze everything and we become, as Joe Foch says, the paralysis of an analysis, you know, that we become so caught up in the myopic sort of microcosm of decisions. It's not talking about praying and fasting before you take a Tic Tac, you know. It's not that kind of a thing. But it's just the idea of being and walking in such communion with him it's not only that God says do this and not do this, but we just kind of learn God's stride. You know, we walk close to him and we just kind of pick up his gait because we become yoked with him, as Jesus talked about in the book of Matthew, right? Well, after these sayings, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram, for I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Do not be afraid. The old King James says, fear not. And this is, you remember we talked about the principle of first mention, that when there's this thing that Bible guys have come up with, that whenever you see something the first time it's mentioned in the Bible, it kind of has a special significance. And of course, just by nature of the fact that Genesis is the first book, most of the first mentions are in the book of Genesis. This is the first mention of fear not. You know, it's going to be repeated many times in Scripture, in the Old and New Testament both. And yet this is the first one of them. And it's just, fear not, Abram. Don't second guess what you're doing by faith. Don't be halting and you're going forward in trusting me in all your ways. Don't fear not. Don't fear not. Don't be afraid, because I'm going to take care of you. He says, I am your shield, which means I am your protection. You don't have to fear the kings of Babylon. You don't have to fear the king of Sodom. You don't have to fear the enemy. Isaiah talks about having that God being our, I love the old King James, our rearward guard. He's got our six, would be the way of saying it today. He's got our back. And then I'm also your reward, which is I am your provision. I'm not only your shield, but I am your provision. Here God tells him he will be his provision. You know, God is saying to him, this is the first time we see this mentioned, I will be your provider. I will be your provision. But when we get to chapter 22 with the sacrifice of Abraham or sacrifice of Isaac, that's the first time we hear Abraham saying it. You know, here God is telling him, I'm going to be your provision. But then by the time he gets to his A+, he calls the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. Yahweh is my provider. And so Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And then Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. He's not saying this in a sense of, well, God, you're not keeping your promise here. It's kind of in the idea, when he says, what are you going to give me? It's like, okay, you've told me that I could have all of this space. Well, what good is it going to do me if I die? When I die, I don't have an heir. I don't have anybody to pass this on to. What are you going to do on that part of things? He's not challenging God as much as he's just asking him, how are you going to do it? Because the way it is now, my will is going to be made out to Eliezer of Damascus, who is his head servant. It's kind of interesting. It might be playing with it a little bit, but I think it's kind of cool anyway. The name Eliezer, the first part of it, El, which is the Hebrew word for God. And then the second part of it is Etzer. We see that back in Genesis chapter 2, where God says, I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. It's the word Etzer, which means completer or provider, or the old King James translates it as comforter. But his name, the name Eliezer, means God is my provider, or God is my comforter. God is my support. God is my completer. In the New Testament, it's the word parakletos, which is one of the names or the titles for the Holy Spirit. If you're from more of a high church kind of background, maybe Roman Catholicism, they speak of the paraclete. You know, that's just one of their names for the Holy Ghost is the paraclete, and it's coming from that. I think the significance of this we won't really see until we get to chapter 24, when Abraham is trying to pick a wife for his son, Isaac. And he sends his servant to take care of that. He sends Eliezer. He sends God is my comfort, God is my supplier procure the bride for the son, which is kind of cool when you think about how the bride of Christ works with the Holy Spirit descending in Acts chapter 22. But we'll get to, or Acts 20, Acts 2. But we'll get to that more when we get to chapter 24. And behold, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one shall who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And then he brought him outside and he said, look toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said, back in those days, they didn't have any kind of air pollution. I mean, when you went out in the Middle East back then, you saw some stars, you know. He says, go outside your tent and look up at the stars and see if you can begin to count them. And then he says, so shall your descendants be. And then we come to verse 6. And even if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, underline verse 6. Even if you're using a borrowed Bible. In fact, just reach over to the person sitting next to you and underline verse 6 in their Bible. Because it says that he believed in the Lord and he counted it him as righteousness. Any questions? He believed in the Lord. Not believed the Lord, but he believed in the Lord. That's the difference. You know, he believed God from the very beginning when he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. But here we have it saying that because God said this to this old man, this 85, 86-year-old man, I'm going to make your descendants from your own loins like the stars in the sky. And Abraham said, I believe in you. And it was counted to him because of that trust, because of that faith that he placed in God, it was counted to him as righteousness. And in fact, it's repeated in Romans 4:9, Galatians 3:6, and also in James 2:23. They reference back to this verse to illustrate what it is to walk by faith. In fact, in Romans 4, two verses later, we had it referenced in Romans 4:9, but then in verse 11 of Romans 4, it says, and he received, talking about Abraham, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be, and there I underline this one too, that he might be the father of all who believe, though they are circumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So Abraham is our father if we believe as he did, as we believe in God. And by believing in God, what happens is that Christ's righteousness, can we even comprehend what his righteousness was like? I mean, I'm out of time, but just can we even begin to comprehend Christ's righteousness? And yet that's imputed to us, that's given to us. He doesn't just say, okay, I'm going to clean you all up. He doesn't say, okay, I'm going to declare you righteous. What he says is, I'm going to declare you with the same righteousness that my son has, that will be imputed to you if you just simply believe in me. And it too will be accounted to us as righteousness. That's just way too cool. Father, we do praise you for that. Probably one of the problems that we have in walking in it, one of the problems that we have in just embracing it as a present reality in our everyday lives, is because it's just so far beyond our understanding. So open the eyes of our understanding, Lord. Give us a clear, greater insight into embracing what we can understand, and Lord, even in so doing, that we can embrace that which we can't. That you have given us the righteousness of your Son simply because we trust him. What greater provision could you offer any of us? And so, Lord, we close in praise to you for that provision. In Jesus' name, amen.